This morning, before we began singing, a brother came to me and told me I prayed for you yesterday. I just want to tell you that as I was studying yesterday, there was this feeling that somebody was praying for me. And I just want to bless the church in that and the importance of praying for the brother that needs to bring the word of God and the son. It's very, very important. I bless you for that. As we look at this passage that was just written, I'm going to ask you something. The story about this vineyard and how that the people that were taking care of the vineyard, how they treated the owner's son. Suppose the owner of this vineyard would have said, well, I don't like what happened, but it's just okay. And that's how the story would end. Would you feel at peace? Hebrews 9:27. And it is appointed unto men once to die. Can you finish it? But after this, the judgment. That is the title of this message. But after this, the judgment. In Exodus 24, the story goes, the happening, where God called Moses, and he told him that he needs to come up to the mount and be with God, and God was going to give him tablets of stone. And it says that this was past tense. God says, I have written. It was interesting how I noticed that. That God didn't write it as Moses, in Moses' presence, but he says, I have written and I want to give this to you. I will give thee tablets of stone, a law, commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up and went up into the mount of God. And it goes on to tell us that a cloud covered the mount. And for 6 days, this cloud was covering this mountain. And I don't know, this cloud was the presence of God, the glory of God. And I don't know how you would describe, how you, in your mind you would imagine what this looked like as you were at the foot of the mountain and you, Moses was up there and you see this cloud descending upon the mountain. What do you think that cloud looked like? Was it like just a mist, like a fog, just a pleasant fog? Or was it perhaps you could see heavenly beings sort of hovering and moving in and out of this cloud? What could they observe in this cloud? Did they see majesty? It tells us in verse 17, chapter 24, that the sight of the glory of God was like a devouring fire. Cloud, fire. Have you seen that? I think we've seen that in some storms. And Moses sat outside of this cloud for 6 days. And I'm guessing there was complete silence. I don't know. But it says on the seventh day that God spoke to him. And God called him to enter into this mount, into this cloud. To enter into this devouring fire. And Moses was in the presence of God, was in that glory of God for 40 days and 40 nights. And in those 5.5 weeks, God instructed Moses about the giving of offerings, the sacrifices, how to build the tabernacle, how to build the altar, how to dress the priests and how to establish the priesthood and the importance of the shedding of blood so that sins could be covered and more. And then in chapter 31, verse 18, after these instructions were given, it says that God, it appears to me, it says that God was finished, but I'm not sure that God was finished. Because what happened next is it feels to me like God abruptly stopped. And he said, Moses, get down there. He says, go. Get thee down, for the people have corrupted themselves. He said, thy people, he told Moses, thy people have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside and they've made a gold calf and are worshiping it. And have said, this is our God. And in a sense, he tells Moses, step out of the way because I'm angry. And my anger he says, my wrath is waxing hot. And you get the feeling as you hear those words that his anger was increasing and it was building and it was coming to the boiling point. And he's told Moses, he says, get out of my way because I'm going to destroy these people. I'm going to annihilate them. I'm going to remove them from my presence. What happened next is amazing. So Moses said to God, he said, remember. Remember. Remember Abraham. Remember the promise to Abraham. Remember the deliverance and how the people saw your mighty power in Egypt. Remember. And God said, and it says that God repented. God changed his mind. God repented of the evil, Scripture tells us. And just a side note, that it's appropriate for you when you feel the weight of sin, the condemnation upon you, that you ask God to remember. Remember. Remember Jesus. Remember the sacrifice of your Son. What would it be like if we would only have the New Testament? Would we understand God? Would we understand that God is holy and righteous and absolutely cannot be in the presence of sin? And that God says, I am God and there is none else. That if you don't serve God, if God isn't number one in your life, then God cannot be with you. Would we understand that if we would not have the Old Testament? Psalm 103, 7 to 10. He made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. And that story I just gave you, it says God is plenteous in mercy. He's slow to anger. As God was talking to Moses, he was also aware of what was happening down there. It didn't just take 5 seconds for them to decide that they want to go back to Egypt. It wasn't just a 2-minute decision that Aaron said, well, give me your earrings and your jewelry and we'll see what happens. There was some time involved. And God, as he was talking to Moses, he was also watching those people down there. And he saw what they were doing. And he is slow to anger. And as he was watching them, it seems to me like his anger was building. The, may I say, tension. And by the time that they had, and maybe he was having patience with them. He was merciful and slow to anger. Because he was saying, surely, surely they won't do what I think they're going to do. That's thinking as a man. He saw them put that calf, they set that calf up there. And imagine God had just he had delivered them miraculously from Egypt. Against all odds, Pharaoh and his army. army were annihilated. And there they are, and God sees them set that calf up, and then horror of all horrors, they bow down to that golden calf and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of Egypt." And God said, "This is it. I had it. My anger is still building. It's waxing hot." But here it tells us that God is merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's plenteous in mercy. But it says, "He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever." We like to talk about God's love, and that's a wonderful subject. And we need to dwell in his love. But do we understand that love, there's another side to love? It's wrath. "Neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." God is merciful. God is kind. He is gracious. But he has said, "I am God, there is none else." And God will not be silent when you and I serve other gods. Now, we're not so foolish, may I say that? We're not so foolish as to put some steel together or melt some metals together, and we make this little image and we say, "This is now the God of our salvation." I don't think any of us here would do that. But we have modern day gods. Recently, someone told me there's the God of comfort. It's, "I will only do the things that make me feel good. I'm gonna do the things that my flesh that bring satisfaction to my flesh." It's a god. There's any thing that brings us that doesn't put God in first place is replacing. And God said, "I will not be silent if you have God beside me." Modern day gods are things that are more important to us than God and obedience to his word. Deuteronomy 32:4, "He is a rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he." We live in a world, in a country, where when there's a court and judgment is made, and the person that has been judged and convicted has a right to appeal to another power, to another judge, to another source, and says, "I appeal the judgment because I don't think it's accurate. I don't think it's right. I don't feel good about it. I want another chance. This isn't fair. The court hasn't been fair to me." God is a judge of all the earth. And when he casts judgment, there is no appeal. It will stand. God is a God of truth. Just and right is he. His judgment is based on truth. It cannot be argued against. I would like if you would turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians 5, 1 to 11, I'm going to read. If you could follow along, you're welcome to it. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that we being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who has also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. We must all appear. No exceptions. You know, as we go through life, it's easy to become distracted. We live with the tendency of becoming self-focused, self-centered, and earthly-minded, while allowing eternal things to sort of fade into, they're there, but they're not in focus. We live with that tendency. There's a constant tension or pull in that direction. And of course, the things that we feed on, the things that we focus on, those things are the things that will grow. As we age, and it talks about this here, that our earthly house being dissolved, and as we grow, as we age and as life goes on, it becomes more and more obvious that our earthly house is dissolving. But you know, we don't have to become old to understand that life here is temporary. In a sense, it's a proving ground whether my priorities are on the kingdom of God or if they're on myself. Our life is a proving ground. The Bible is very clear that we will be judged according to the things that we have done while here. It says here in verse 10 that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he's done, whether it's good or whether it's bad. God is the judge. God, in his truth and in righteousness, makes that discernment. And we will all appear before his seat. And we get a glimpse of what this is going to be like as we look at Revelation chapter 21. 11 says this, "When I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened." And it says, another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their religion, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were, he says it again, and they were judged according, every man according to their works. Imagine with me. It's judgment day. And I get called to stand. My name gets called. And I stand before the throne. The throne of judgment. And I stand there alone. It's me and him. And I discover I'm naked. You see that in verse 3? If so be, being clothed, we should not be found naked. Can you imagine standing before God and being like Adam and Eve and realizing that you're naked? There you stand. He looks into the book. He can't find my name. Your name does not appear in that book, but it does appear in the other book. And your sins have followed you to judgment. 1 Timothy 5:22 tells us this way, that some men's sins are open beforehand, going to judgment, and some men follow after. I don't know what you get out of that. But can you imagine standing before God, knowing that in the book that he has in front of him, all kinds of things. Is God going to go down that list? Sins of the flesh. The sins of the mind. Sins against other people. Sins against your own body. And as he goes down that list, the list is long, the rebellion, the disobedience. And then he says, depart from me, I don't know you. You're not a part of, your life and your testimony do not speak of holiness. There's unrighteousness, there's sin, there's corruption. You have had another God. You stand naked before me. Depart from me. But you know, Jesus has no interest in seeing us stand naked before him. God does not delight in seeing us be put to shame. In Revelation 3:5, it says this way, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name in the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Contrast that difference. That as I stand before Jesus, I stand before Almighty God, I can stand before him in shame and disgrace. Or I can stand before him fully clothed in a white robe. And Jesus looks at God and he says, this is mine. Amen. This one is mine. Not just before God, but he turns before the angels and says, look at him. Look at the beautiful person that's there. Revelation 7, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, and kindreds, and people, and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands. The question is being asked here, who are these people? And he answers that. These are they which came out of great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them and shall lead them into fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Revelation 9:8, and to her, the bride of Christ, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. I'm not sure if I can tell you a whole lot more than what Scripture tells you here. How that God is willing to take a mortal person, someone who is born with a sinful nature, and to impute righteousness, his righteousness, to you. It's a miracle that we can stand before God with clean, white robes, spotless. And Jesus Christ Himself is willing to embrace us as His wife. You and I. It was granted to her that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And Lord, and folks, as I look at my life, I say, how can I be worthy? And yet, as I commit myself, as I surrender to Jesus Christ in full obedience to Him, not pick and choosing, I want to do this one, or I pick and choose, but I take it all. And I surrender, I bow to Him and say, God, whatever You want, I'll walk with You. I'll let You lead me. And God says, I will impart my righteousness to you. That's the trade-off. When I'm willing to die to myself, when I'm willing to give myself to Jesus Christ, then the trade is He gives me the robe of righteousness. And that's the robe I'll have when I stand before Him in judgment. And the things that I have done, the sins that I've committed, it says that He won't even remember that. It won't even come into mind when I stand before Him. Because those things have gone before the judgment. I have repented of my sins. I have asked Him to forgive me. And I have in all clean conscience before Him. I have walked in holiness and in victory before Him. And when I fall, I immediately go back to Him and say, please forgive me and cover me with Your blood. And so when I come to judgment day, those things have been taken care of. I'm up to date. Can I say it that way? And He puts on the robe. He gives me the robe of righteousness. And as I stand before Him, He doesn't see the sinful nature and the sins committed, but He sees that white robe of righteousness that He has given me. Suppose there was no reward for righteous living and no punishment for sin. I sort of alluded to that when I mentioned the story that was read before I came up here. Would God be righteous if He would overlook transgression? Sometimes I wish He would. You ever have those thoughts? I just wish God wouldn't be so strict. I wish God would just let me maybe get away with some things. Do you ever have those thoughts? Would God be righteous if He would overlook transgression? Would God be righteous that when someone has honored and served Him well, would He be righteous not to give that person any recognition or reward? What if God, you would commit yourself completely, wholeheartedly to Him, and you would give your very life, your very best, you could be martyred for your faith, and yet there'd be no reward? Would God be righteous? You know, we like to think that maybe God could overlook our sin and accept us the way we are, but then on the other side, we want rewards, don't we? We want the one sometimes, but not the other. God's judgment is not only to expose the sin record of the sinner and to punish him, but it is also about exposing the righteousness of the saints and rewarding each one accordingly. Did you notice that in verse 10 here in 2 Corinthians 5, it tells us that we must all appear whether good or bad. He judges the sin, and rewards the righteous. Matthew 25, just, it's an amazing, amazing story that Jesus gives us there, Matthew 25, where it tells us that the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him. And then it says He's going to sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all people, all nations, all tongues. Everybody is going to be there, it says. And then He's going to start separating. The sheep on the right, goats on the left. How does He know which are sheep and which are goats? He said He's going to separate them as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. This passage explicitly tells us that your life, deeds, and actions are evidences whether you've been washed in the blood or not. It's the evidence that counts. And when He looks at the goats and He says, you haven't done. You have served yourself. You have not served others. You have not served Me. And He says this way, and these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The judge of all the earth will make that call. What will the judgment seat reveal about you? In a recent conversation with a friend, it seemed to me that he thought that the most important question or the most important thing was, is that we make it to heaven. And kind of made the comment that, well, at least if I can get there. So I said, what about laying up treasures in heaven? And again, kind of brushed it off as, well, his main interest is getting there. Would you be okay with going through life just barely surviving? With just eating enough of food just to keep you from dying? Would you feel that would be a very enjoyable way to live on this earth? Just living just barely above the level of survival. Why would we be interested in having a Christian life that is barely above survival? And I'm thinking as a human here. Is it possible that we can just barely get there? I think the saddest thing after not making it into heaven is barely getting in. I don't know if we can be disappointed in heaven or not. My thoughts can't handle that. I don't know. But it seems to me that just barely getting in is, I'll leave it at that. And I think of the song that we sometimes sing, and it's titled, Must I Go Empty-Handed? And there was a young man who gave his, after living in sin, gave his heart to Jesus Christ. And it says within a month of his conversion, he was in an accident. And after the accident, it soon became apparent that it was fatal, that he wasn't going to live. And so as another friend of his was sitting beside him, he asked him this question. He said, are you afraid to die? He said, no, sir, I'm not afraid to die. But then he asked his heart-wrenching question, must I go empty-handed? Must I go empty-handed? Do I not have time? I don't have time to serve my master. Listen to this song. Must I go empty-handed? Thus my dear Redeemer meet. Not one day of service give him. Lay no trophy at his feet. Not at death I shrink nor falter, for my Savior saves me now. But to meet him empty-handed, thought of that now clouds my brow. Oh, the years in sinning wasted, could I but recall them now, I would give them to my Savior, to his will I'd gladly bow. O ye saints, arouse, be earnest, up and work while yet 'tis day. Ere the night of death o'ertake you, strive for souls while still you may. Must I go, and empty-handed, must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet him, must I empty-handed go. Jesus doesn't just offer us survival, he offers us abundance. In John chapter 10, verse 10, he said, I came to give life and to give that more abundantly. Jesus is not interested in us just barely getting to heaven. He's not interested in us living just in the survival mode. He wants us to live in the abundance of his grace, in the abundance of his mercy, in the abundance of his love. And he wants us to enjoy our Christian experience. He wants us to have an intimate relationship with him that nourishes our spirits and that propels us on. Jesus calls us to a vibrant life that is pulsing with life. It's a fruit-filled, holy, and victorious walk with him. And I'm going to close in Revelation 4:10. And if you will, I would like if you would stand as I read this. And I know that these people did not stand. These people, it said, they fell down. But I want you to soak in these words. Because this is our future, as it relates to those of us that are born again. Sorry, I'm getting wrong scripture here. Revelation 4, 10, and 11. And then please remain standing as I ask God's blessing on us. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Gracious, holy, heavenly Father, the judge of our life, the judge of all the earth. Lord, we are unworthy to be robed in robes of righteousness. But you have made us worthy. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we can trust you and that on judgment day we don't have to stand naked before you. We don't need to stand condemned or scared or guilty. We can stand before you with quiet confidence because you have made us worthy. Thank you, dear Jesus, for your sacrifice. Thank you that you are a Father that is gracious. You're slow to anger. You're full of mercy, full of love. You're full of compassion. You understand our frame. You understand that we're of dust. And yet, Lord, you expect us to live holy lives. Help us, dear Father. Help us to be the kind of people that honor you, and can we say, make you proud. Bless us, Lord, for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.